Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if we have any current sin in our heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If anything's bothering you, now's the time to lay that aside and focus on God's Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful that you have provided for us this time again to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you for last year, and we look forward to this year, and that you will continually be faithful as you always are. We thank you for your word and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and may your word enlighten us tonight in the way that you desire. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When our Lord came into the world, he entered a war zone between light and darkness, between the ruler of this world and God, with he himself, of course, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came to be between that which was from above, which was himself and everything he brought with him, and which was from below. He is in a war or war zone between what is of this world, as he describes, and what is not of this world, a war between God and Satan. And of course, he is victorious at the right hand of God right now. And the Lord is using the benefactors of his cosmic victory. When the benefactors of his victory over the cosmos is the church right now. And we are being used to display to the angelic and human societies the greatness of the Creator's wisdom in defeating his foes. We who used to be captives of the satanic kingdom are now the very ones who proclaim its demise. And that is the beautiful irony of God. It's really a drama that's played out in a sort of comedy type of way. Again, we who used to be captives of the satanic kingdom are now the very ones who have been set free and proclaim the demise of that kingdom. The church is, as it were, God's eternal trophy case of grace. And we are graced out in order to evidence to the world and to the angels who are watching us. Ephesians 3 makes it clear that the angels are intently looking into the things that we learn and know and do. And so we have become God's eternal trophy case of grace. And we are graced out in order to evidence God's brilliance and power in bringing about the destruction of his enemy, and thus the liberation of his people. The enemies of God are mocked by his employment of their own former slaves to finish up this war. Well, the war is won. We're given the opportunity to finish up the final battles. And who God has employed to be those who work on his behalf, reveal on his behalf his victory, are the very ones who were at one time the very slaves of that kingdom. They were all born into it. Ephesians 2 makes it clear that we were all enemies of God before salvation, and all enslaved to the cosmic system. Every unbeliever is. They're enslaved to the cosmic system. And so through Christ, who has liberated humanity through reconciliation, all of us who have believed in him are now being used by God as freed slaves who are slaves to him to finish up this war. And that really is a spit in the eye of Satan. Now, of course, this group of people in the scripture is known as the church or the called out ones. And so what best to weaken the church by infiltrating it with falsehood, false truth, and false ministers? And that's what we're currently looking at. In the church age, Satan has presented through false ministers a false gospel, a false Christ, and a false communion table in order to convince believers that we are not as powerful as we really are. And that's what we have in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says sarcastically, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." And so again, the picture here is that Paul is using is of a loving father whose daughter is engaged to be married, as the church is to Christ. If the daughter defiles herself with another man before the wedding supper, it is a dishonor to her and a dishonor to her father. And Paul is, the Corinthians have dishonored themselves. They have gone completely astray. They have been saved by grace, and they have turned back to the world system. And in fact, they had even spread lies about Paul. They accused Paul. They even gossiped and judged and maligned Paul. And when Paul continues in his letter, he does identify the other man that they're defiling themselves with. And as Ephesians 6 says, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the world of this darkness. I mean, the spirit world with Satan and the kingdom of darkness is really our true enemy, and it's his ministers, his workmen that have infiltrated the church. And so as Paul continues, this other man becomes apparent. It is Satan, the deceiver, who is ever attempting to turn us away from our single-minded devotion to our true husband, who is Christ. And that's what the word simplicity means in verse 3. He says, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity," that is a single-minded devotion, simplicity and purity. And purity means the as opposed to being defiled by the cosmic system. So purity means a heart full of doctrine and a heart that desires to not remain in the cosmos. Well, Scripture is very clear that we find ourselves in the cosmos from time to time. But a purity or a heart of purity is one that desires to get out of the cosmic system as quickly as possible through recovery. And so our minds could be led astray from this. It's obvious. As Eve's mind was led astray. I mean, she had a singular purpose, a singular mind. She knew nothing else besides what she did in the garden in her perfection, but she was led astray from that. And of course, Satan talked to her. He just asked her some questions, said some lies, and actually lied about the character and nature of God. And that's exactly what's happening now, except with ministers that are in the church. And so this happened in the garden. This was our beginning. At our fall, when we lost everything. But Christ has returned. Christ came and will return, and he has returned to us everything that we've lost, and in fact given us even more. And so that singular-minded devotion to him is what keeps us on the straight and narrow, so to speak, and undefiled or pure, and our minds can be led astray from that. So he says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, this is again sarcasm. They're supporting this. They're supporting the teaching of falsehood. They're actually paying people and supporting people who are teaching them falsehood. So we noted here that failing to stand up to fall the falsehood of people is not love at all, but a selfish desire to have a false peace or to be accepted. Love does not compromise with lies. He says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech," and that's what they accused him of, we'll see it coming up, "yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we made this evident to you in all things." In other words, Paul said, "I displayed to you my wisdom and my knowledge that God had given him. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need," see, they didn't support him at all. "I was in need. I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia," this is the church of Philippi and the church of Thessalonica, "they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." And so why? Is he making the issue out of the gospel? He makes an issue out of the truth. He doesn't want to make an issue out of his needs. And that shows his love. It shows his love for them, even though that they have not supported him at all, and in fact supported those who were trying to oppose Paul's ministry, and yet he still lays down his life for them. And so this shows the very love of God. So he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me," and it certainly is, probably more than anyone ever who ever lived, "this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Greece or Achaia." So his boast is that he teaches without charge, and he's also boasting about the Macedonians. He's boasting about their graciousness and the fact that they support him, that there are people out there because of their love for doctrine and their love for their own spiritual lives that support him. And he is using this to kind of hammer at the conscience of the Corinthians. Saying, look, I was never a burden to you. And look, these people really had nothing, supported me. And you guys, the Corinthian church, are being completely ungracious. If we're not gracious, it means that there's something wrong in our mental attitude. I mean, there's a selfishness that abides instead of love. There's an absorption with self that abides instead of love. And Paul wants to correct that in them. So he uses the example of the Macedonians to hopefully change their hearts concerning graciousness. Because if you know God and you love God, of course you're going to be gracious. So what's the problem when these people are stingy, they're not gracious, and they're actually supporting the wrong people? It shows that there's something wrong in their mental attitude, and Paul is trying to correct that. So that's why he says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. In other words, if I didn't love you, sure, maybe I'd just compromise. I don't want to go down to Corinth and just have problems. I don't want to go there and have to, take you to the woodshed. It's easier if I just go in there and say, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. But because he stands for the truth, he shows his love. Because he desires in them the same love of the truth that he has. Paul is one of, obviously, who experiences the benefits of love for the Word of God and the freedom that comes from a conscience that is pure and singularly devoted to our Lord and Master. He knows that. And he knows the benefits to that, to himself and also to the world at large. There's a war going on that Christ has come into the middle of, and we have the opportunity to do what he did, to reveal the Father, to reveal the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to reveal the truth to the world. And we have that opportunity. The church has been called to do just that. And so that is also a privilege and an honor that the Corinthians are missing out on. And so he wants to correct them. So hopefully his boasting is a source of conviction for the Corinthians, who benefited greatly from Paul's teaching but refused to support him. Teaching the truth dogmatically is definitely going to stand a step on people's toes. And those people, you have to correct falsehood. Did we come into the Christian way of life knowing everything? We all came with baggage. We all came in here with neurons in our brain that had falsehood in it. And we have some of those falsehoods we really clung to. You know, they were dear to us. Maybe it was a cultural thing or a family thing or a ritualistic thing, something that I had always done. And when the Word of God comes in and corrects and reproves, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that it instructs us in righteousness, it corrects us, it reproves us, it's definitely going to step on our toes. And so by standing up for truth, it shows love. By being a people pleaser does not show love at all. And so, you know, a minister or a pastor or an evangelist who is not making the issue of the truth, who is not making that issue, is teaching like Christianity light, you know, believe what you want to believe, everybody's right, let's all lay down our differences and all, let's just get along. That's not someone who loves. That's someone who doesn't love a conflict, hates a conflict. And in fact, we are in a conflict, and there are things that are going to happen to us that are completely unright, unfair, unjust, and God has allowed it to go. God has allowed the chaos to continue for a while more, however long that is. And in that chaos, we have been given, God didn't correct the evils. He gave us power to overcome the evil. He didn't correct the evil in our lives. He didn't correct the unfairness in our lives. He didn't in eternity past say, well, here's believer so-and-so. They're really nice. They're nice. I don't want anything bad to happen to them. So now I'm going to change their lives or change the conditions of their lives. In fact, he does change your life and change the conditions of your life, but he puts you front and center in this conflict. And being front and center in the conflict means that we are going to have opposition, as we have noted again and again. So he says in verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do and teach the truth and not compromise. And so for what reason? So that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. As what? Apostles. These people were saying that they were apostles sent by God, that they were the ones who had built the foundation of the church, that they were the true workers for the gospel. And they said that we're greater than Paul, smarter than Paul. You know, Paul, he writes you that really weighty letter, right? But then he shows up and you see him, and he's a little guy. He doesn't really speak very well. He's not a real, you know, he doesn't have a real presence. But he's got knowledge, right? He's got the truth. So to replace in the hearts of the Corinthians the preeminence of Paul, their apostle and their church builder, Satan sends in these other people who are very eloquent and very, you know, can gather a crowd to themselves. You know, there are certain people you like to see speak. You like to see them on stage because they're engaging. Those are the same people that Satan is going to use. So people can be engaged over the personality, over the person, and not really regard the message or the truth. And Paul doesn't care about that. Paul says, I'm going to keep doing what I have been called to do. And in fact, boy, did he. He went everywhere, everywhere. And we're going to see that. So the truth from doctrine is the only light that exposes falsehood. And that's why we have to be experts at it, as well as the true motives of false and deceitful workers. Paul's dogmatic stance on the gospel is protecting them. He's protecting them by standing up for the truth, even though it costs him greatly. It costs him his comfort. It costs him his time. It costs him his finances. This guy was a Pharisee. Pharisees were pretty wealthy. He's from a prominent family. He's a Roman as well as a Jew, so he had the prominent status of being a Roman citizen. He used to be extremely wealthy, and now he's got nothing. And he wrote in Philippians 3, all that I had before, all my celebrityship from earth, I count it all but rubbish, dung, in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so he doesn't care. But Paul is definitely sacrificing. He's fighting for them at a great cost to himself. And that reveals his agape love for them. After they have insulted him, rejected him, judged him, gossiped about him, and even accepted and even paid false workers. And so he brings them out now in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So they're false apostles, deceitful workers, and again we have this word disguising. In verse 13, they disguise themselves. The same word is used here of Satan when he disguises himself. And so his servants follow suit. They follow orders to disguise themselves. They're not coming right out with it and saying, we're going to try and lead you astray from Christ. They don't come out with it like that. That's why when Satan tempted her in the garden, he said, you will be like God, but if we eat it, we'll die. You won't die. Right? God's a liar. And when you eat of it, see, God is trying to hide something from you. They would have said, Paul is trying to hide something from you. He's hiding from you the greater wisdom that we have, which is all what? Gnosticism, Judaism. You know, they called them Judaizers, those who infiltrated the church and said you had to go back to the Mosaic Law. Epicureans, they had Stoics and Epicureans in Greek culture, and the Stoics were lofty mentally. The Epicureans were more lascivious kind of types, all involved in Greek philosophy and stuff. And a great mixture of all of that brought into the church to try and get people to be led astray. And so this word metaschematizo means to metaschematizo. It means to change in appearance, to transform, or to alter oneself outwardly. And so this tells us or shows us that you cannot tell these deceitful workers by their outward appearance. They're not walking around with a sign. You know, they don't have a particular look. In fact, what they are attempting and working very hard to look like is light. And one of the main differences, you know, when you have this conflict going on, the war between God and Satan, we have light and darkness is always often, very often used for the depiction of both camps. And here they're disguising themselves as apostles of light or ministers of light when, of course, they are not. And so when it's a disguise, an outward appearance, this is a falsehood. It's like acting. And so it falls under the category of hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy and is in contrast to the true inward transformation of the believer. into a brand new humanity at salvation, followed by the inner transformation of the soul, heart, and mind through doctrine after salvation. And both, the word for transformed is used at both times, which is, this is where I follow, this is where I finished on Sunday, oh, sorry, Tuesday, it felt like Sunday, in Titus 3:5 and Romans 12:2, we've been completely transformed. We're a brand new humanity. And therefore, that makes, that gives us a certain power that Satan and the kingdom of darkness doesn't have. No one's ever had it before the church. And so what are they trying to get us to believe? That we're not that, that we're something else that is far less powerful. In fact, not powerful at all. It's all humanistic. It's all humanity. It's not supernatural. We are supernatural creatures now. Yeah, the body didn't change. It doesn't look like we are outwardly. But when we get our bodies, as when we get there, 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that the spiritual life is going to be united with a spiritual body that it was destined for, but not now. It's great, you know, it's finished, but not yet. You know what I mean? The work on the cross is finished. The war is won, but not yet. There's a few battles meant to be fought until then. And God is using the church. You know, why does he not remove the evil? Why does it increase? Why doesn't he stop it? I mean, a lot of people have this legitimate question. So much evil in the world. Where's God? The evil shows God. Who are the ones who are committing evil? The ones who are without him. The ones who are against him. Those who walk, do not walk with God or do not have God or have not been transformed are the ones that are performing it. And that evil is being shown to be what it's like without God. And then the people have been of God have been given the power to overcome that evil. So now he is showing what it's like to be without him, but he's also showing the power that he has given those who are with him to overcome such evil. And so when he can say, you know, our dokimazo word, it says that's where God says, all right, I can allow them to be put under pressure because they're going to reveal my virtue that they possess. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by God the Holy Spirit. And so the renewing here is the same word used in Romans 12:2 for the renewing of the mind. So this is a complete transformation at salvation by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit to make us into brand new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then in Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. And that is our word, to prove it, to become the will of God, to exemplify the will of God in our lives. You know, we state it, we say it, but we really must live it. I mean, if we're going to be true witnesses, we must demonstrate power, not just say power. We do say it, but say it and demonstrate it. Both go together to make the expert witness. And you're not going to demonstrate it unless your mind is renewed inwardly. And so those who are not renewed inwardly have to fake it. And they are, that's that same word, metaschematizo. They're trying to fake it. It's an outward thing. Christians are playing the game. They're playing church. This is what we're supposed to look like as Christians. And we're saying it and playing the game in hypocrisy, but not a true inner transformation in which the believer becomes love. And that's exactly what we are to reveal. We're revealing it to the world, to the angels. You know, the angels have never had, nor will they have, agape love. They can't have it. It's not destined for them. It's only destined for the body of Christ. You know, the new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this you will demonstrate that love. If you love one another, in John 13:35, then the world will know that you're my disciples. The world, when he says the world, he does mean the human race, but in Ephesians 3, Paul makes it clear that the angels are looking at us too and that we're a witness to them. God is using the church for a spectacular reason to finish up his war. And what opportunity and privilege we have to be in it. Now, when it came to the false teachers, of course, they disguised themselves as apostles and maintained that Paul was a false apostle. They claimed to have divine authority as God's servants, but their authority was bogus. They claimed that the true servants of God were all imposters. The true servants, like Paul, Peter, John, all of Paul's guys like Barnabas, Apollos, Epaphroditus, all of them, they claimed that they were false and they were all imposters. They even claimed to be super apostles, to be on a much higher level than Paul. With their clever oratory, they mesmerize the ignorant believers. They're clever. I mean, Satan's no dummy. He knows how to talk. He knows the right questions to ask. He knows the psychology of the human mind. And he knows how to mesmerize. He knows how to fool. He knows how to deceive. He's far, far wiser than we are when it comes to mentality. When it comes to spirituality, we are far wiser than him. But that spirituality, of course, comes directly from our Lord, from the right hand of God. Therefore, we keep our minds devoted to him, and we will not be fooled. As soon as we start looking to the left and to the right, we are easily deceived. And don't think that you're not easily deceived. Don't think, well, I have so much doctrine now. You know, I have 20-some-odd years. I can't be fooled. You just set yourself up to be fooled, really. Be very careful. We're all easily deceived. They even pointed out that Paul was not a gifted speaker. You know, we only have what he wrote. There's no recording, obviously, of Paul. I mean, when you meet him in heaven, if he has this little tiny squeaky voice, you'll be saying, oh, now I get it, right? Go to 2 Corinthians 10:10. We're going to come back here. We're going to skip around Corinthians a little bit. 2 Corinthians 10:10. You know, so God gives us a command, right? Don't judge anyone lest you be judged. Don't speak evil of any man. And why is that? I mean, obviously, they're sins and against God. But these kind of things protect our souls, and they protect the souls of others. And what were they doing? The opposite. And this is what happens. You know, you say, you listen to gossip, and you say, well, I won't believe that. It depends on how much gossip you listen to. You might. It's better to just separate yourself from it. That's what the word purity means. Just separate yourself from it. It's not valuable anyway. It's not profitable. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong. Isn't it funny? The rumor got to Paul, and then Paul wrote it down and sent the rumor back to them by mail. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. I don't know what he looked like. There's one, I think it's a fresco? I almost said, it's not Fresno, that's a city. It's a fresco of Paul somewhere. I remember seeing it in some show. And he looks like a small guy and kind of a pointy nose kind of thing. You know, not a good looking, not a GQ kind of guy, you know, like many of us are. His letters are weighty and strong. Yeah, when he's not here, he's all that. But when he's here, he's contemptible. He doesn't even speak well. And you see, what is this? This is gossip. And so, you know, here comes a new believer into the church who's never met Paul. They only got his letters. You know, maybe Apollos is there teaching or somebody else is there teaching. And Paul, you don't want to listen to Paul. This Paul, he doesn't speak very well. This guy over here, though, this is the guy you want to listen to, and some false teacher. And, you know, if I'm a new believer, I might believe that. So, okay, yeah, sure. Because they're ignorant and do not know. And so gossip, maligning, especially a person who communicates doctrine, you know, we all got our problems. I got mine. And all the teachers of doctrine out there, the evangelists, whoever they are, everybody. And because we all have to minister in our ministries, we all got problems. We all got things about us that are not attractive, behaviors that are not so good. We all have it. And to talk about it to others, that's why God says, cease from that. Do not do that. Because I'm telling you this to protect your soul and to protect the souls of those who may hear. And those who are in earshot may not be the only ones who hear. You remember Norman Rockwell made this wonderful painting about it was groups of two people. This person tells that person, and that person tells that person, that person tells that person, and it goes all the way down. Pastor McLaughlin had it on the wall. He had it on the wall in the church. Gossip. Paul found out that they said, I don't speak well. They didn't say this to Paul. How did he find out? Because it's like the telephone game. It goes, and it goes, and it goes, and round it goes, especially in our world, in a world that is so interconnected with communication as we are. An email, a post on Facebook, or whatever you do, be careful. And you should distance yourself from, here's this, I love to get these emails. He's going to talk bad about somebody here. I'm not saying you guys do that, but be very careful. How tragic it is when unstable believers are swayed by the fair speech of Satan's ministers instead of standing firm on the basic truths of the gospel taught to them by faithful pastor teachers. They're not super apostles at all. In fact, he calls them false apostles. And so what's their motive? Their motive is not to glorify God, but to get personal gain by capturing converts. The more converts you capture, the more it feeds your approbation lust and, likely, your monetary lust. So you get fame and fortune and power. And so that's their motive. That's what Satan promises them. I'm not saying Satan talks to them directly. I'm just saying that in the scheme of the cosmos, that's the promise. If you do it wrong, you can get big. I mean big, a big congregation, a big ministry, lots and lots of money. If you bend the rules a little bit. Standing up for the truth it's always going to be small local assemblies who do that. You know, there's not too many of the mega churches in our world that are actually standing firm on doctrinal truth. I am very, very glad that many of them, at least I know of, do state the gospel correctly. But then after that, it becomes a big social club. And they're not standing for the truth. But if you stand for the truth, not a lot of people are going to like that. It's the minority that are actually going to go for it, and therefore you may not build the big empire. But that's what these guys are into, empire building. And so their method is deceitful. Go to 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now, Paul had problems. You know, picture Paul just, you know, walking to this place and to that place, and he says, hey, let's start a church here. He's got the kingdom of darkness in front of him, behind him, and all around him. When he started a church, then they'd wait. They'd wait for him to leave, and then they'd bring in the false guys and to teach falsehood. Because they couldn't do it with Paul there. Because they knew that. In fact, the demons knew Paul. That guy I was talking about was actually two guys who were trying to cast out a demon out of this person. The demon said, Christ I know and Paul I know. They knew Paul. And that's what he was, their top priority. And so he had problems. Is it God's will that Paul doesn't get to go to a particular city? He said, I desired to come to you. And he was going to a certain place, and he said, Satan stopped us. He knew it was Satan. Was that God's will? No, that's not God's will. But God gave Paul and the church the power to overcome that. So we call it the permissive will. God allows it. God allows Satan to play his little games. God allows Satan to be destructive, disruptive, to deceive, to prevent and stop. You may be trying to go through a door and Satan's in front of you in some way, shape, or form. All right? I'm not saying Satan's following you around, but he's got a well-oiled, organized demon organization. And they're trying to stop you. Paul's saying, God's saying, you know what? I'm going to let them. I'm not going to stop them from stopping you. It's the thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn is. I'm going to allow them, but I am going to give you surpassing power so that despite the fact that you're being prevented from doing something or being stopped by going somewhere, and I don't mean geographically, I mean anything, that God can say, my grace is sufficient for you, and you can display my power in that situation. You can live in my peace even though you're under completely unfair treatment and you're being attacked. And that's what it's all about. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. Now, he ends up in Troas, which is a pretty big city. It's right, I'll show you. I got it. This is one of Paul's missionary journeys, and here's Troas right there. It's So it's right on the Aegean Sea. This is the land bridge that goes from Asia to Europe. Is Greece over here. And here's Macedonia up here. And so he comes to Troas by land here, and he's supposed to meet Titus. He can't find him anywhere. And so he says, I can't do what I'm supposed to do here. God has opened up a door, but I can't find the guy who I'm supposed to work with. So he says, you know what? I guess I'll just have to come back. And he leaves, and he walks across. Well, actually, he took a ship here and went across to Macedonia. That's why he said, I have no rest for my spirit. There's a door open here, but I can't get through it. And so I'm being hindered. And Paul said this not only in this situation, but in others, where he was prevented from going to places that he wanted to go. Here he's not prevented from going. It's just that the plans that were made for Troas completely fell apart. Is that God's will? No, God allows it. God allows it. And yes, there will be a church in Troas. You can bank on it. It's not today. And so it's, you know, God is allowing it to happen. To do what? Well, things are going to be bleak at times. Bad news. You thought this was going to happen, but it didn't happen. You say, well, this has to be God's will that this happens. It might be. But God has allowed Satan in his free will to continue to scheme, to continue to deceive, to continue to lead people astray. He can lead believers astray. That's our main passage. I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve, that he will lead you astray by his deceitful work. So God's allowing it to go on and giving us the surpassing power to overcome it. Imagine, Paul might have thought, here I'm in Asia, and it's by the way, right near here, this is where all those churches are that Paul built. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus, Laodicea, all in this area. He's completely successful in this area. But at this time, it doesn't look like the plans in Asia are really coming together. In fact, it looks like they're going to fall apart. And where the heck is Titus? He's supposed to meet me here. And they don't have cell phones. How about Corinth? My work in Corinth is falling apart. Actually, he writes that letter to Corinth from up here in Thessalonica. Paul had doors of ministry open at Troas, but he had no peace. It says here, I have no peace in my heart to walk through those doors. Humanly speaking, it may have looked like the end of the battle, that Satan actually had victory, that the churches would not be built in Asia, except for one thing, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. See, though Paul stated here to them, I had an uneasy time. My spirit was troubled as I couldn't find Titus and it looked like all the plans were falling apart. I stopped and I thought of the faithfulness of God. And it's that easy. It really is that easy to just stop and say, well, wait a minute. Is God faithful in my life or not? Has he allowed this unfortunate circumstance to happen in my life? Yes. Can he overcome it? In his time. Will he give me the power to? Yeah. And you'll be delivered from it. But God is asking us to have peace while we're going through it, to remain in it. Hupomone. And that's what builds proven character. And that remaining in that tribulation until God delivers. Paul says, all right, I guess I'll leave. I'll go to Macedonia. And so Paul had a conquering faith. He was able to break out in praise and write, thanks be to God. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And this word for triumph is an interesting word. I don't have time to go into it here, but it speaks of the Roman procession. Really, this word is the word used for the Roman procession. When a conquering general came back from war, and if he had won the battle, meaning a big battle, then he would be led in parade through the streets of Rome. There was a marked out little path, parade route that he was supposed to go through. And he'd have his army behind him. All the spoils of war would be behind them. They'd parade it through the city to show the Romans the victory of this general. It was his day. He was actually more powerful that day than the emperor was. He was given like the key to the city. And that's exactly what is here. Has it happened yet? Not yet. Is it going to happen? Yeah. Do you believe that? That's completely up to you. It's up to the believer. Because there is going to be a procession in heaven. And I'm going to be in it. You're going to be in it. Every believer is going to be in it, in victory. And this, you know, the fact that we didn't get to build a church in Troas, I don't think Paul's too concerned about that now. Now that he's in heaven face to face with the Lord. And he can look back on it and say, well, that was the plan of God. I can see what God was doing there. Our minds are often too finite to know exactly what God is doing in our lives. Why is he allowing such and such a thing? Is he building character in me? Is he whatever? But do you trust him to take care of everything in your life? And if you do, you'll have peace even in the midst of it. And so in the midst of persecution here, or really what is happening here is Paul's not necessarily being persecuted. It's just that his plans have fallen apart. It takes faith to rest in that. This is what I planned to do, and it fell apart. It didn't work. Have faith. God is going to deliver. So he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. I love this analogy. We forget about this, but this aroma, sweet aroma, it's a fragrance. It's used extensively in the Word of God. It was used for the aroma of the sacrifice in that it was pleasing to the Lord in the Old Testament. And it was pleasing to him not because he liked the smell of burnt animal. It was pleasing to him because of what it represented. It represented his coming, the coming of his son and his son's death on the cross. An aroma is physical. You don't see the gases that you smell. Well, sometimes you can. You know, if it's there's certain gases that do have that are not clear, but you know, a perfume or something, you don't really see it. But it is actually a physical molecule that meanders through the air, gets into your nose, not your soul, your nose, and it fits in a certain way into your olfactory sensors. You have these things in here called olfactory sensors that can tell the brain what it is that you're smelling. And isn't it interesting that God has made dead things smell terrible, very unpleasant to us? Anything that dies, in its process of decay, it is gross. But wonderful things that smell good, on, you know, alive things on this earth are obviously alive. You know, so you smell a rose, it's because it's not dead yet. It loses that smell after, you know, once it dies. So this, it really speaks of our physical, meaning our ministry, right? The body, when the body was used in the scripture to reveal, you know, it said cleanse our bodies and our bodies should be used in ministry. It's talking about our ministry on this earth. And that's our work to represent God in this world. The gospel, the living the life, the demonstrating the power, speaking the power, using whatever my spiritual gift is, that is the fragrant aroma. And none of it works if you don't have love. And that's exactly what God is going to say is his greatest favorite smell is agape love. It's what he loves the most. He sees love in action, and it's like fresh baked bread to him. Just beautiful. So this reveals to us one thing, and this is a great statement from one of my favorite commentators. He wrote, "We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory." And that makes all the difference, to know your position. My position is with Christ seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, I fight the good fight of faith from victory. And therefore, I'm unconcerned about, you know, does this work out or does that work out? I already won. I thought my ministry was going to go this way, and I mean all of us. I'm not talking about pastor teaching. I'm talking about everything, all of our spiritual gifts. I thought it was going to go this way, and it didn't. I already won. You already won. You can't do any, you can't screw it up now is the point, right? He who began the good work in you is going to complete it, Philippians 1:6. Now, I'm in the Shekinah glory forever and ever. I am in the Holy of Holies. Christ went through, he tore the veil, he went through it, I followed him in when I believed in him. I'm there forever. Now, if I waste my time looking into the cosmos and being worried and concerned or anxious or fearful, and I'm there, I'm in victory, I'm just not looking at the victory. I'm not soaking up the victory. I'm not learning about the victory. I'm not becoming the victory in my life. And so my position is not becoming an experience as I sit in the cosmic system. And so we are completely there. And so knowing that, all of us should lose all fear of what, you know, tomorrow's outcome is going to be. That is hope. That is a happy, confident expectation of God's deliverance tomorrow. And the next tomorrow. And the next one. And so I need not be anxious or fearful for anything. Does God take care of the lilies? You bet He does. So He says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So who are those that are who are being saved and those who are perishing? Well, those are the believers and the unbelievers. So I have a ministry of the gospel. I'm the witness. I'm an ambassador for Christ to spread to the world the reconciliation that God has accomplished through Christ on the cross. I also have a ministry to believers in my spiritual gift that I use for the common good. And so I am a fragrance. And this word fragrance means, it's the word smell, okay, with the word well in front of it, the prefix well, not in Greek. In Greek, that means well. So it means well smell, and something that smells good. So it's a fragrance. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And He says to the one, an aroma. Now this is the word for smell without the well. This is just straight up, what do you smell? To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We have a ministry of life. When you think about it, we also have a ministry of death. If there's no Christ, if there's no gospel, then everybody has an excuse. As Christ said to them, Christ said to the apostles, if I didn't come and present myself to them, meaning the religious leaders, they would have an excuse. But because I have, they are without excuse. They saw the Christ. They saw the Messiah. They heard the message. No one in this earth is without excuse because of the gospel, because of Christ. And so when the gospel comes to someone and they say no, they are that is a ministry of death. You know, that's what I'm preaching. Now, I never recommend, nor have I ever talked about the lake of fire when I'm giving the gospel. So you better believe or you're going to hell, buddy. You know, I don't do that. They should believe because of what they see in the Savior. I don't think anybody has ever been saved by fear of going to hell. if they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in hell either, by the way. I mean, you kind of get one with the other. But this meant when we bring the gospel, the person who rejects the gospel their whole life until they die, they have accepted death. And if there was no gospel to be spread throughout this world, then they'd have an excuse to say, well, I was ignorant of it. I never heard it. I never knew it. It was never presented to me. But no one can say that. Everybody has been presented with it. And so the gospel is sweet-smelling to those who believe and foul, detestable, to those who reject it. And it's interesting, the New Testament doesn't stop with this use of the word fragrance. Our fruit, the greatest of which is love, are always a fragrant aroma to God. God loves His love. God is love. our fruit, our production, is a fragrance. That's another analogy for it. So we have fruit. You know, God gives us mental pictures. We can see it. As the branch abides in the vine, the branch produces fruit. We also have fragrance. We also have ministry. We also have spiritual gift. We also have the body of Christ, being the representatives of the power of God in this world. Right? We have been, I'll go back to my initial quote, the church, as it were, is God's eternal trophy case of grace. And we're graced out in order to evidence God's brilliance and power in bringing about the destruction of His enemies. We represent that. We have been graced out. We're His trophies of grace. In fact, Moses Amwabiko wrote a book called Paul, God's Trophy of Grace. we've been liberated. You know, we were slaves of Satan's kingdom. We've been set free and caused to remain so that we can tell the world of the demise of this kingdom that we were once slaves of. That we tell the world of the victor, Jesus Christ, who can set them free. And we tell the world of his, all believers, we can teach them and tell them of his word so that they can be transformed into that living victory in time. And so with that and that ministry, it's only going to happen as we grow in love. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When Mary took out the costly perfume and anointed the Lord, it said it filled the house with the aroma. In John 12, 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And why this was perhaps one of the greatest displays of love towards the humanity of Christ during his ministry is, as we had studied, it cost her a year's salary for this fragrance. And she saved it until, this is just a few days before his death. He's in Bethany, he's at Lazarus's house. They're having probably a final party with all his friends that he had in Bethany, of which Mary and Lazarus and Martha were his dearest. Lazarus here is already raised from the dead, so he's already been there and back. Now he gets to go to a party for Jesus. And this perfume fills the house with the fragrance. And why did she do this for him? While Judas and the other disciples were saying, you know, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor. And Christ had to stand up for her. He said, let her alone and let her do what she has desired to do. Why? It was an example of her love for him. She waited for this time to anoint her Lord in just a spectacular way. She waited for this night to do it. And so it revealed her love. And that love here is revealed as a fragrance. When Paul was given that gracious gift that he just talked about from the Macedonians, Philippians 4:18, he says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Why did they send Paul this financial gift? Because they loved Paul. They loved his ministry. They loved doctrine. It is the ultimate motivator. And so God loves to see his love in action, whether it's in giving, whether it's in serving, whatever it is. And all of it, of course, would fall under service. So I repeat 2 Corinthians 2:16. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Paul has life and death in his ministry. He brings life to one person who believes and death to another who doesn't believe. If there were no Christ and no gospel, we would all have an excuse, but no one would be accountable. Yet we're all accountable because there is a Christ and there is a gospel. And because there is that, because of this, no one has an excuse. He said to the disciples in the upper room in John 15, 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In Romans 1, 20, it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So Paul understands the gravity of his ministry. Now, there's a point that we're on here. By the way, if you haven't forgotten it, that's why I put it up twice, because I knew this roundabout would take a little while. Their motive is not to glorify God, but to get personal gain by capturing converts. And so this is their method. And that's in verse 17. But first, before we get to, well, we can read it right now. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. Again, that's that word, from truth, not hypocrisy, from sincerity. But as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. That's his fragrance. I speak the gospel, I speak Christ all over the Roman Empire, as far as I will go. And if it didn't work at Troas, well, I'm hopping on a boat and I'm going over to Macedonia. I'm not stopping. I'm not going to sit. You notice Paul said, I have a lot of anguish and I'm kind of upset about the fact that I can't find Titus, and I can't do what I think God wants to do here, but he doesn't sit there with his thumb in his mouth pouting. He might have done it for a little while, though. But eventually he says, you know what? God is faithful. If he doesn't want it now, I'll come back. Let's go. Let's just keep going. Let's just keep moving. See, that's no regret. That's no looking at the past. No, like, sitting there mulling over, oh, that didn't work, or my failure. Say it's Paul's fault that he didn't find Apollos. I mean, Titus. Or any of them. Didn't find anybody. Only I had a cell phone. But he says, now, and I love that, you got to love this about Paul. I mean, this is obviously why Paul is used by God. This is not about him, and he knows it. And this guy is a genius. This guy is a walking genius. And he says in verse 16, go back to verse 16, who is adequate for these things? In other words, Paul is saying, am I really adequate to be bringing life and death throughout the world? Am I? Do I have such an authority? Well, he knows that he doesn't. So we'll go forward to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What a book 2 Corinthians is. It's amazing. Something that I really haven't torn apart yet, but eventually, hopefully, we get there. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, I have a ministry of life, he said, through God the Holy Spirit. Am I adequate for this? No. Heck no. Is this about me, the great genius Paul? No. Not at all. God has made me adequate because God is adequate. And his Spirit has empowered me to spread this message. And apparently he is using those who have been freed from the kingdom through salvation to preach from the wrong kingdom, from the bad kingdom, to preach the kingdom of heaven and to release more captives. And he has made it so that he is going to use us as inadequate as we are. You look at the history of the church. When has the church ever been, like, as a whole, really strong? Never. Never. When did those first couple hundred years, you've got the Galatians, it's funny, my book's open to it, the Galatians who have been fooled into thinking, you know, we better get circumcised to be saved. That's commitment. And you got the Corinthians, right? That's already happened in the beginning of the church. When do we see a big, unified, worldwide church that's spreading the truth and standing for the truth? We never see it in the history of the church. Isn't that awesome? That's why God says, I'm going to call the dummies, but not so many wise or noble or strong. And I'm still going to get my word spread throughout the world so that even we can say, here we are in a basement. We've been here a couple of years. Are we adequate for this ministry? Oh, if we ever start to think that we are, and we're going down. But as we know that God can use us, and in humility we just follow and do the best that we can, knowing that we're all buffoons and sheep, then we will be mightily used. No, we can't take credit for it. Just cannot. And Paul understood that. We'll go to Philippians 2, please. It's funny that the more I'm quickly trying to catch up in all the history that I never learned. And I'm like, when did the church ever get this right? And it's like, hardly ever. I mean, as a whole. Philippians 2:19. But I hope, again, this is the motive of the false teachers. They're everywhere. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. For, and there's that word genuinely again, right? Not hypocritical. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Who? The other people that are around Paul. They said, there's no one else with me besides Timothy that actually will honestly care for you, and so I'm going to send him. to the church of Philippi. Go to 2 Peter 2:1. Again, this is just a few decades into the beginning of the church, and we see in almost every letter that Paul writes, and in this one where Peter writes, that there are already false teachers. You know, Satan didn't waste any time. Once he figured out what the church was about, he didn't waste any time infiltrating it with his falsehood. And of course, he uses people to do it. 2 Peter 2:1. But false apostles also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, they will be judged for it. But for the time, God has allowed. God has allowed it to happen. So when we look at these various points of the fact that the false teachers have been in the church since the beginning, they are in it for personal gain and capturing converts and so on. Well, let's stop for a second, and we only have a second, and ask ourselves, well, you know, what about my ministry? What about me? What about, you know, what I, my production, fruit production, my fragrance in the world? The way that you look at your ministry will help determine how you will fulfill it. In other words, if you look on serving Christ as a burden instead of a privilege, then you'll be a drudge and you'll do the bare minimum of what is required of you and you'll do so grudgingly. Some people even look at serving God as a punishment. Right? I remember someone who got community service. All right, I'll say it's me. It was me. I got community service for a crime committed. Yes, I have a past. And in the part of that service was to go to a church, I think it was on a Saturday, for a few Saturdays and like clean or whatever. So I'm actually, at the time, I wasn't a believer at the time at all. I was young. At the time, I'm cleaning a church as punishment for a crime, right? I'm actually working in a church. It was a Catholic church, and I'm doing it because I've committed a crime. Some people look at service that way. When Paul considered the fact that he was a minister of Jesus Christ, and even though it didn't work out at Troas, he was overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God. He never lost. Well, you know, at times he probably did. From time to time, maybe he got discouraged. But really, he never lost his positive attitude towards his ministry. And that he saw it as a privilege and not a burden. If I see my ministry as a burden, then it's going to be just that. And I will do the bare minimum. If I see it as a privilege, it'll have joy, it'll have energy, it'll have power. And one of the things that it will have, too, is not this rote, automatic, like robotic system, it'll be dynamic and creative, ever-changing ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. We do ask that you encourage us and press upon our hearts any corrections or encouragement that may be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.